We come now to questions 58 and 59. We're going to take them together because 58 really introduces 59. So I'm going to go ahead and read both of these questions and their answers in the full, and then we'll pray. So question 58 from an Orthodox catechism asks, "But when thou believest all these things, what profit reboundeth thence unto thee?" The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And then question 59 asks, "How art thou righteous before God?" Answer, only by faith in Christ Jesus. So that although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them, and further am as yet prone to all evil, notwithstanding, if I embrace these benefits of Christ with the true confidence and persuasion of mind, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ without any merits of mine, of the mere mercy of God is imputed and given unto me, and that so, as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick unto me, yea, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me." Let's pray. God, we come to you this afternoon, and we ask that you would help us to see a clarity of the gospel that in our sin is difficult to see. It's clear. You have revealed it to us, and it is crystal. Yet, because of us, our understanding being slow and tainted with much pride and self-righteousness, it becomes difficult and obscure for us to perceive and understand and consistently rest in. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us a clarity of the gospel this afternoon, that we would understand that we are right with you, not because of ourselves, not because of even the progress we've made in sanctification, but solely and only on account of what Christ has already done. Help us to see the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. So these two questions concern really the heart of the gospel. They concern the sum and substance of our salvation. And really the most important question that a person can ask themselves is, how can I be made right with God? It's really second only to the question of what is God? Is this question, how can I be made right with God? It assumes a couple of things. It assumes that we're sinners, that we need to be made right with God. So there's an implicit humility here that understands that we've fallen short of God's law and that we are in need of being made right before God. And so we ask how the person who is aware of their sin, ask the question, how can I be made right with God? And the Christian, to remind him or herself of the gospel, ask themselves, how am I made right with God? How has that happened? On what account am I right with him? And there can only be one answer. Not many answers. There are not many ways by which we might be made right with God. This is such an important question with such an exclusive answer that should two groups of men answer it differently, they would point the finger at one another and say, you have a different gospel. And there can, of course, be little fellowship amongst men who have different conceptions and beliefs as to what the gospel is. So both of these questions gets at the very heart of the gospel. How does Christ make man right before God? Does he display an example to us through Scripture
such that if we follow that example well enough, we might be saved? That's what we might call the exemplar theory of the work of Christ. And in that case, Christ gave us an example by living in our place, so to speak, taking a nature like our own to himself, and he exemplified the ideal Christian life. And to the extent that we match him, we are justified in the eyes of God. Is that how Christ makes us right with God? Maybe Christ purchases a treasury of grace. And it's like this big box of grace. And to access that treasury of grace, we have to earn access to it. We have to merit it in some measure through something like sacramental participation. And in this case, Christ, his work, and what he accomplished, they're all said to be by grace. We didn't have to do it, after all. But to take advantage of what he purchased, one has to obey to one extent or another. So again, is that how Jesus makes us righteous? Is that the gospel? Maybe it's the case that Christ does some of the work on our behalf while we're left to do the rest of the work. Maybe he comes and he gets us halfway there, or maybe he gets us three-quarters of the way there, or maybe he gets us 7/8 of the way there. So mostly there, and then he leaves the rest up to us. Maybe that's how it works. Asking and answering these two questions, which really are summed up ultimately in question 59, how art thou made righteous before God, or how art thou righteous before God, is extremely important. It's, again, the core of the gospel. When we look at these two questions, questions 58 and 59, they do not concern, this is where we have to be very careful, they do not concern the doctrine of sanctification, wherein God, of course, is pleased to conform us really and truly to the righteousness of his Son. Now, that's true. That is something that God does for us, and that is something that results from the gospel work of Christ. But we have to understand that while it results from the gospel, sanctification itself is not the gospel. As if we need to look at the level of our sanctification or our progress in sanctification, whether or not we are justified. Our progress in holiness, the restoration of our righteousness, all of those are good things. All of those are things which necessarily flow from the gospel as good fruit in the believer who has been purchased by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they're not the gospel properly so called. The gospel is not what we do or what we are. The gospel has to do with what God has done for us. The gospel has to do with what God has done for us, not what we do for God. These questions do not concern our ability to be faithful as the procuring cause of the gospel and all its benefits. In other words, we're not asking a question that cashes out in an answer that suggests we are justified to the extent that we are faithful. At this very moment, we are lapsing in our faithfulness before God, more so than we know. We fall short of the glory of God. Faith, when we talk about faith and faithfulness, are distinct from one another. And so Paul writes, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Romans 9:16. Faith and faithfulness are not the same things. Faith is the virtue worked in us by the Holy Spirit, whereby the gospel is received, believed, and so on. Faithfulness is an act of that virtue, which we would call a work or deed. Again, that's a good thing. Faithfulness is required. It's demanded, we might even say. We must be faithful. We are called to faithfulness. Is faithfulness what justifies us before God? And the answer is absolutely not. If my faithfulness justified me before God, I am doomed.
I think it was Bunyan who said something to the effect that there was enough sin in the sermon I just preached to damn the whole world to hell. That ought to at least help put into perspective just how far short we fall from God's glory. These two questions, questions 58 and 59, are valuable to ask, and it's of necessity that we answer them correctly, because what they do, and what a correct answer to these questions do, is they shift focus off of us, and they put the focus squarely upon Christ. These questions do not concern our participation in gospel ordinances or the life of the New Testament church. Again, good things, but those things are not what justifies us. It's true that while gospel ordinances are means of the application of God's blessing to our fragile consciences, it is not the case that our participation in gospel ordinances like the Lord's Supper or baptism, the fellowship of the saints, the prayers, and so on, it's not the case that any of those things procure the free grace of God. If those things procured or merited the free grace of God, then the free grace of God would no longer be free. Both of these questions concern the heart of the gospel, which is Christ Himself, and all things purchased through His obedience. The attention is on Him. And that brings us to an initial consideration that is one of the most important considerations in all of Scripture and in all of the Christian life, and that is the law and the gospel. And in some ways, this is going to be preparatory to the remainder of the message. So this lays some groundwork here. What we need to do is we need to make the distinction between the law and the gospel. And an easy way to do that, and I think a good rule of thumb in just making that distinction right up front in your own minds so that you can discern them, is to think like this. The law is what we must do. It is the demand placed on every human being in terms of natural or moral law, but then talk about positive law, which are things that Christians specifically must do. Positive laws would be like baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching of the Word, and so on. Those are things we must do, so the law is what we must do. The gospel is wholly concerned with what God has done for us. The law is a demand for obedience. The gospel is the perfect obedience of another on our behalf. Let me say that again. The law is a demand for our obedience. It is good. It is holy. We fall short of it. The gospel is the perfect obedience of another, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Scripture itself makes this distinction. It comes out really clearly in Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and Galatians 3 and several places in the New Testament you could go. But Romans chapter 4, if you would turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Romans 4, 5 through 8. Which says this, but to him who does not work. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. Paul's not encouraging laziness. And in fact, he's not discouraging good works. Paul is talking about a specific issue, which is the issue of justification. Again, the question, how are we made right with God? Good deeds, good works are good things, but they are not how we're made right with God. Okay, so Paul says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him
who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Notice the distinction between the phrase, on the one hand, does not work, and believes on him who justifies. It's either or. In terms of how we are made right before God, it's either or. Either we're left to work and obey God perfectly, which we know is an impossibility for us, or we fall on Christ and we rest in him and we trust him that he has done all the work necessary for our justification. A person is either righteous through his adherence to the law of God. The Pharisees thought they could do that. We know this side of the work of Christ, especially, that is an impossibility for us. So a person is either righteous through his adherence to the law of God, impossible for you or I, or a person is righteous through believing on him who justifies the ungodly, Jesus Christ. Second London Baptist Confession, again, this is chapter 11, article 1. It says this, it's on justification. It says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, which is sanctification, by the way. That is a process by which God makes us righteous, right? Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, forgiveness, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, not for anything worked in them, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by, and this is key too, not by imputing faith itself, which is the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So, you know, you hear people say, oh, we're justified by faith, right? And that's language that we need to understand. It's not justification by faith in the sense that your faith is what God sees and thus says, you're righteous because of your faith, right? That's not what's happening there. Instead, it says, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, Christ's obedience, Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and so on. So we are righteous not on account of sanctification, even though that's the work of God in us. That's not why we're declared righteous before God. We're not declared righteous on account of anything done by us. We are declared righteous on account of Christ alone. And so we do not work, as Paul says, but we believe in the one who worked for us. Again, the gospel is not our work. The gospel is not the quality of our Christian love. The gospel is not our passion for Jesus. It's not our intentions. It's not our fruits, etc. Those things are good, and those things may indicate a true belief in the gospel. But they themselves are not the gospel. The gospel has wholly to do with what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Once we are in Christ, we are enlivened unto the law, right? God opens our eyes. He gives us a new heart, a new mind. He renews us, and he thus makes us able to obey. Again, the confession states, it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, it's not obligatory upon them to fulfill this law so that they can be justified, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So we could say that the gospel is what God has done for us through Christ. The law is now what we do as a result of what God has done for us through Christ. And so once more, the confession says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. What the antinomian wants to do is they want to say there is no law whatsoever, no place for our obedience, and there's no demand placed upon the Christian for the Christian to obey. No law. It's just, shall we sin that grace may abound? Yes, sure, do it. That's the antinomian. The legalist on the other side, or the neonomian, we might say, wants to say that everything is law. Even the gospel is law. And you're only made right with God to the extent that you obey. All right? Those are two opposite errors, right? They're two opposite errors that confuse the law-gospel distinction. Again, the gospel is Christ and His work. Full stop. Full stop. Don't add anything to that. Especially as regards yourself. Because the moment you add to that, you have to declare the insufficiency of Christ's work, finished, fully performed, completed, done. The gospel is Christ and His work, full stop. The law is what we do as a result of Christ and His work. Right? For the Christian, the law is what we do as a result of Christ and His work. And notice also, and this isn't in my manuscript, but it's worth saying, that I haven't said anywhere, and I don't think I should say anywhere because of Romans 8 and elsewhere, the law is what we do as a result of Christ and His work. It's not a condemning standard for the Christian. No more. It does condemn the person outside of Christ. It's no longer a condemning standard for the Christian who's in Christ. No. How does the law function in relation to the believer? The law is what we do as a result of Christ and what He has done for us. This leads to an important consideration of the idea that we are simultaneously just, yet we are sinner. The answer to question 58 says, I am righteous in Christ and an heir of eternal life. And then in the answer to question 59, we read, and there are two realities portrayed to us here which simultaneously occur in the Christian. Now notice the language of question 59. Although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them, and further, am as yet prone to all evil. So that's true, isn't it? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We sing the hymn. And then we see it in Romans 3:23 and elsewhere, that there's still a proneness in the believer in this present state to depart from the true and righteous way. So praise God for His grace through Jesus Christ, because we have forgiveness as well for that. But the reality is, we are yet prone to wander, and we do not keep any one of God's laws in all its purity. Even our best obediences are yet marred with errors. Yet, it says, notwithstanding, if I embrace these benefits of Christ with the true confidence and persuasion of mind, meaning not trusting in self, but trusting in our Lord, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, without any merit of mine, of the mere mercy of God, is imputed and given unto me. Two realities in the one believer. On the one hand, you have trespassing, the presence of sin, the lurking effects of a remaining sin nature, though it's been weakened by the power of God. That's one reality. On the other hand, you have the imputation, without any of our merits, of Christ's righteousness and holiness. of the mere mercy of God. So we're, to summarize that point, we are simultaneously, at the same time, everyone in this room who is a true Christian can be described in this way. We are simultaneously considered righteous while yet we are sinners. How's that true? How's that the case? Because the righteousness by which we are declared right with God is Christ Himself standing in our place in the sight of God, right? The righteousness by which we are declared right with God is not our righteousness. It's not what we do. It's not the quality of our obedience. Then, now, or onward. It's Christ Himself standing in our place in the sight of God. That's how we can be declared righteous on the one hand, as if we were standing in a court of law, and the judge says, you are righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of who He is. And He looks at Christ. When God sees us, He sees us through our incarnate mediator. He sees us through the Lord Jesus. He does not judge us by what we are. He judges us by what Jesus is. And so even though we still have sin, we remain right with God. Because our rightness before God doesn't depend on us in the first place. It depends on Christ. We don't look at ourselves. We don't look at the progress of our fruits. We look at Christ. Again, the gospel is what God has done for us, not what we have done before God. And because of this, we're said to be simultaneously just and sinner. Just on a practical note, one of the things this does, assuming you're a true Christian, you're not looking for licentiousness, because this doctrine has certainly been abused. But what this does for the true Christian is it secures our assurance, because we no longer look introspectively in order to see whether we are justified before God. We no longer look at our own thoughts, our own words, our own deeds. Should there be introspection? Yes. Is the introspection to see whether or not we are justified before God? No. We look to Christ for that. We know even our best obediences, our best thoughts are corrupt and they are corruptible. We must ground our assurance in that which is incorruptible and that which is without sin. And so we look outwardly. We look outwardly at Christ, who is our perfect Savior. And we're sure of these gospel benefits because we are confident not in ourselves, but in our Lord. We are sure we are going to be with God at the end of it all, not because of ourselves, but because of our Lord. As the Catechism says, though we are accused of conscience and prone to all evils, while yet in this life, if we believe on Christ, the righteousness of God is counted as our own. And that so, as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick unto me, yea, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. And that brings us to this last consideration. We are considered by God and before God as righteous as Christ is. It's a shocking statement. It's the core of the gospel also. It's a shocking statement, and it's probably one that would cause some people to wince. How dare you say it's as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me. How could someone who is still yet a sinner say such a thing? But we have to understand this. If we're going to understand the gospel truly and consistently, we have to understand this. And to understand this, it's important we understand the two Adams. The two Adams, right? You remember the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, Right? We got to look at the two Adams. So what about the first Adam? Why are we considered guilty before God prior to life in Christ? Like, before we're in Jesus, before we're made partakers of the gospel, we're considered guilty before God. Why? In what does our guilt consist? Or what? In what does it consist? Well, primarily and firstly, our guilt does not consist in the sin we actually commit in this life. All the sins we commit in this life aggravate the guilt we already have on the basis of our fallenness in Adam. Okay? All of the sin that we actually go out and commit in this life is but an aggravation and proof of something more fundamental. Namely, that we are fallen in Adam. When we say we are fallen in Adam, we not only mean that we will sin like Adam, we're going to follow in his footsteps, so to speak, that we don't only mean that, that's true enough. But we primarily mean, or more fundamentally mean, that Adam's sin is our sin. The first Adam's sin is our sin. It's as if we were standing right there in the garden, disobeying God with him. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense, Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation." Condemnation, we know, of all men. Now, God, in his perfect justice, could not condemn men on account of Adam unless Adam's sin was as good as their own. But the free gift, Paul says, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. In other words, because of many offenses, there need be a free gift if redemption is to occur. And that free gift results in justification. Again, that's Romans 5:16. We are condemned on the basis of one offense, namely, the first offense committed by the first Adam. The first Adam's sin is our sin, even though we have not, quote unquote, physically sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Romans 5:14. Even though we weren't physically there in the garden with Adam, committing the first sin right along with him, it's as if we were, because of imputation. Adam's sin was imputed to us, even though we weren't physically in the garden with him, sinning according to the likeness of his own transgression. Yet, we are held accountable for it, or we are condemned as a result of it. If the first Adam's sin is as our own, then the obedience of the last Adam is as our own, if we are in the last Adam, that is. And that brings us to a consideration of the last Adam. Paul tells us that the first Adam is a type of him who was to come in Romans 5:14. The first Adam is a type, tupos, of him who was to come. Now, to understand the concept of a type, we've talked about types here before, but think of a typewriter, all right? Imagine that. It's got the same kind of name. Imagine a typewriter, and if you've ever seen an old typewriter, which now I'm starting to realize this is a very dated analogy, maybe ask your parents later. If you've ever seen a typewriter, there's a metal, a little metal letter that's built into the typewriter. It strikes the paper with some ink on it, and it leaves an impression with that ink, right? And so the metal letter in the typewriter is like a pattern, right? And then the paper gets conformed to that pattern as the typewriter strikes the paper. So you have this idea of the metal letter, the original, we might say, or the pattern striking the paper and producing its likeness, which is the letter that you see on the paper in ink. Let's bring that back into the situation with the two Adams. The first Adam was like the mark on the paper. Right? The first Adam was like the mark on the paper, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the metal letter. In other words, he's the original. He is the pattern, and Adam is a type of that original, or of that anti-type. The original pattern that the first Adam vaguely approximated, obviously in an imperfect way, just as letters approximate the metal cast in the typewriter in an imperfect way, the first Adam vaguely approximated the last Adam. In other words, he looked forward to the last Adam. And there was an anticipation in the first Adam of the last Adam. Now, that kind of a relationship between the first and last Adams, what it does is it invites us to see a parallel. The New Testament authors certainly saw this parallel. And the parallel is this. The first Adam was the head of all his posterity. Where he went, again, he's the head. Where he went is where his body, all of humanity, went as well. Right? The first Adam failed to fulfill his purpose for which God created him and incurred sin as a result. Therefore, all humanity failed and sinned in him, even though they didn't themselves work out the same exact sinful act that the first Adam did. They were represented in him, and he was their head. Where the head goes, the body goes. The head failed, the body failed. Now, the same is true of the last Adam. The last Adam is the head of all his posterity, which are those who are born again in him. Where he went is where his body goes or went. The last Adam perfectly obeyed and claimed the prize. Therefore, it's as if his body perfectly obeyed and claimed the prize as well, even though they weren't physically right there with him on the cross. Even though they weren't physically right there with him in his perfect obedience 2,000 years ago. Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned, that's the first Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So when the Catechism says that it's as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick unto me, yea, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me, it's doing none other than recognizing the parallelism between these two Adams. If it's as if we sin right there along with the first Adam, then it's as if we succeeded in righteousness right there along with the last Adam. Again, derive your assurance from this. Blessed assurance this is, that Christ truly did stand in our place and that we are declared right before God truly on the basis of what he did. There's no smuggling of ourselves into that picture. Returning to Romans 4:5, we read again, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And we're going to deal with the question of faith in the next question. And so all I'll say on this is this. The Catechism follows this point that Paul makes in Romans 4:5, and it asks, how art thou made righteous before God? And it answers, only by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, however we understand faith, we can't understand it as a work of the law. Paul opposes the two things. He contrasts those two things in the sense that believing in Christ or on Christ is not the same thing as a work. In other words, it's by coming to understand that the righteousness we require is not righteousness in ourselves, but righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And because of that consideration and that understanding, even if our consciences accuse us Even if the great accuser, Satan himself, places us on trial, we have this sublime privilege as Christians of pleading Christ, not ourselves, but Christ for our case. And so should Satan accuse us and condemn us, which we know that he's an accuser and we accuse ourselves and we lack assurance for that very reason. But the enemy says, you've sinned. You're not good enough. Just give up and despair of it all. You can't make it. Now, if our righteousness came through the law, that would be valid. Because we're not good enough. If our righteousness comes through the law, we may as well just give up. But that's not how our righteousness comes. And so our response to that accusation should be, ah, oh, but it is not I nor my righteousness that makes me right with God. It is but the righteousness of the one who has already claimed victory over you, Satan, and over my sin, and thus brings me before God as a blemishless lamb. What profit rebounds to us when we believe everything we've covered in these last several questions? In other words, what profit rebounds to us when we believe everything that's declared to us in the gospel? The profit is the assurance that we are righteous in Christ before God, that we are an heir of eternal life. And how are we made righteous before God? Well, by Christ alone, in Christ alone, by faith, apprehending Christ alone, not in ourselves, nor in anyone else, parents, friends, institutions, none of those things make us righteous before God. None of those things are cause for our being declared righteous before God, only Christ. And so even though we are accused by our own consciences, or perhaps the wiles of the wicked one, our assurance and our comfort aren't in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has purchased for us in the completion of His work. Another way to say this is by repeating what we said at the beginning. We are not made righteous with God by the law or our obedience to it. We are made right with God because of what God has done for us. Again, the gospel. It's what God has done for us, not what we've done before or for God. We are made right with God because of that gospel, and because of that gospel alone. Because of the finished work of Christ. We are made right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, whose righteousness is our righteousness, because it has been freely imputed to us. And so, It's as if the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness. It's as if neither I had committed any sin, neither my corruption did stick unto me, yea, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. Because God looks at us through our mediator. He never, in terms of the true Christian, the one who is in Christ, he never looks at us apart from that mediator. It's always through Christ. Those of you who are outside of Christ do not have a mediator. You're either ignorant of the fact that you need a mediator, or you understand that you need a mediator and you don't take it seriously, or you think that you will be your own mediator.
reality is that you take the best Christian who has ever walked this earth, right? You take the best Christian who has ever walked this earth. When I say Christian, I'm not talking about Christ, I'm talking about his followers. You take the best one of Jesus' followers who has ever walked this earth. They were not righteous before God because of themselves. And if they had been left to themselves to be judged according to their own righteousnesses, they would have been condemned. The best Christian who ever lived would have been condemned if they did not have the righteousness of Christ. And the best Christian who ever lived would have recognized that fact. So if you're outside of Christ, you certainly will not have the righteousness to stand before God. Won't happen. Your righteousness will come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must believe on Him. You must believe on Him by the grace of God and repent of your sins. Let's pray.